Okay, good. Let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Our Father, as we approach your throne of grace, we are indeed delighted in the fact that you delight in us and that you accept us, want us, have a relationship with us that you have initiated. We pray that we would have a heart of compassion and other-centeredness in this world where your work would be accomplished, that your name would be elevated, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done even on this world as it is in heaven. And thus, I pray for the coming of the Messiah, who alone can bring this to pass. We pray in his name. Amen. We left off in our last discussion on Islam with the fundamental distinction between the house of submission, the Dar al-Islam, and the house of war, the Dar al-Harb. And the basic agenda was to bring the whole world under the dominion of the house of Islam. And then, and only then, will there be peace as it's defined in that religion. Now, so we've talked about the question about whether there is a consistency and whether it's militant or jihadist. We talked about the two approaches that people take, the consistent approach, the more liberal or more moderate approach. And we saw that it's only a minority of Muslims in the world who are actually jihadist in that sense. Most would be liberal or moderate or secular, effectively. Seculars and moderate Muslims. And perhaps only maybe 15% you'd say would be more along the lines of what I have been calling more consistent with the Quranic teachings, with the history of the Prophet, as well as the history of Islam since the Prophet's, since Muhammad's death. We talked about the history of Islam and some of the basics in terms of the teachings and the practices that are involved. And now I want us to move into the Quran itself and their holy book and look at some of the key themes from this. We saw that there are three major divisions of Islam. We looked at that and its holy books and the Sharia law. And we talked about the Islamic worldview. And I want to look directly into the Quran itself now to find out directly from that source what it actually teaches. Now, this is its holiest book, and in AD 610, when Muhammad was 40, he began to receive these frightening revelations, which were accompanied by violent seizures. And he wasn't sure, as you recall, I mentioned this earlier, whether these visions were divine or were they demonic. And his wife encouraged them, though, to submit to these revelations that were allegedly coming from the angel Gabriel. And so he was told to recite this revelation that he was receiving, but it was actually Muhammad's followers who recorded his oral teachings. So he did not write them themselves, but rather recited them. His followers collected these, and then these were put together after his death, and this was what became known as the Quran. Now, they recognize many holy books, maybe about 100 of them, but the Quran is the final revelation divided into, you see, 114 surahs, as they call them, or chapters. And it's about four-fifths the length of the New Testament, and it represents visions that Muhammad received for a period of some 22 years until his death in the year AD 622. And it is indeed Islam's holiest book, but it's not an easy read. I don't know if any of you have had a chance to look at it, but I find it to be a very difficult book to read. It's for one thing, it lacks thematic order. There's not a thematic order. There's not a logical sequence, not even chronological. So it's even out of chronological sequence. And the surah titles, the titles of these chapters that we see in there are actually not related at all to the themes provided there. They're just traditional titles that don't really seem to connect. One, for example, called the cow, and you just wonder what the connection there is. And so, and as well, the longest surahs are generally positioned later in the book. But they're often confusing, often disorganized, and sometimes just the arguments themselves are just not really sophisticated. They're rather crude, and the language itself is kind of uneven. So I find it difficult. Now, the answer to this is, well, you're not reading it in the Arabic, but I don't think that works really well, because I can read the Brothers Karamazov, and I don't read Russian. And I can tell you when a thing is good and not. Yes, uh-huh.
As an example, in the Quran, there's an opening prayer called the Surah Al-Fatiha, and you read that in Arabic from right to left.
Yes.
In the Arabic language.
Yes, you read it from right to left, yeah, as you do in Hebrew, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's interesting. So you have these, it's difficult to read. You may remember when we talked about the concept of abrogation, and that means, again, that the allowance the Quran makes when Allah decides to retract and supersede certain verses. So you have earlier verses and then later that contradict, and the solution is to say that the later ones trump the early ones, the principle of abrogation. And we noticed as well before that the ones that were revealed in Medina were more militant, in contrast to those which were revealed in Mecca, which were more peaceful. And the surahs that represent the earlier period, the more peaceful period, there are 86 of them as opposed to 28 that were Medinan. But even there, what you have to bear in mind, that even there, there's some composite chapters that actually cover both some parts of Mecca, some parts of the time period of Medina. But the Meccan verses tend to be shorter, and the Medina verses tend to be longer. The Meccan verses, as I said, were written earlier. The ones from the later period, Medina, would effectively trump, if there's a contradiction, the earlier ones. And it's an important distinction that few are aware of, because it sets the stage for the polar opposite contradictions that exist as to whether it's a religion of peace or not. And so the Quran itself makes contradictory statements about the required behavior of Muslims toward unbelievers or infidels, as it calls them, meaning any non-Muslim, whether religious or not. And so in the earlier surahs, it's much more ironic. The later ones, much more belligerent. And so we have this complexity. Muslims who emphasize the Medinan surahs obey the militant commands. And so these would include a number of figures that we're all familiar with, Osama bin Laden, Mohammed Ahmadinejad, and Muslims who completely disagree with them would emphasize the more peaceful Meccan surahs, including Queen Rania of Jordan and Malina Lodi and Tony Blair, George Bush, Barack Obama. Further, those who emphasize the Medinan surahs tend to emphasize the militant lifestyle of Muhammad and the militant commands in the Quran, and they call those prescriptive, whereas those who disagree say, though, they're more descriptive. That doesn't mean that you have to necessarily follow them. They're optional, but they just describe what happens. You don't have to do those things to be a good Muslim. And so they would perhaps also consider that those more militant verses would be more figurative, they would take them to be, rather than literal. So the camp that holds to the Medina surahs tend to be those who take what I would call a more consistent position regarding what the Quran itself teaches. And the others, then, the secular or moderate Muslims, well, then you can see that they would take, again, a more figurative approach and a less literal approach to that. The debate, though, is affected by this fundamental principle of abrogation, as I said, because it favors a consistent militant camp. They were the later surahs, which supersede the earlier ones. And bear in mind as well that they reflect his life as a warlord in Medina. So it changed. His own life was different. And it also reflects what we're going to see in some of the quotes I'm going to give you, and the history of Islam since its inception. So a better case, in my view at least, could be made for a more consistent view that takes abrogation into account, namely the later ones trump the earlier ones. And so it's really a matter of seeing then that when those who are secularists or moderates take this position, those who have a different position, For example, those who are of the Wahhabi sect would go so far to say that even those Muslims then can't be true Muslims. They too are infidels, and as such they deserve to be killed. And that's why Muslims, suicide bombers, often kill other Muslims. In fact, more than other than non-Muslims, if you look around. And so that's a significant point to make. So they're saying, you are not being consistent. You are infidels yourselves because you're not following the Quran. So before we make one final point about these contradictory interpretive understandings, there's a key idea that they also teach in Islamic theology called Qadim. And in this understanding, it means that the Quran has always existed in heaven. And as such, it's uncreated and perfect. Of course, you have a problem with something being uncreated that's not God, and I'll let you can work out the theology of that. But at the end of the day, then, if it is regarded as eternal and uncreated and perfect, then it would be without error and cannot be changed at all, can't be amended. There can be no corrections, even to the slightest degree. Well, consider what implications that would have for those who would call for a reform of Islam. And to see it in a different way. Because in that understanding then, it would be incompatible with that doctrine. So we go to this notion then of the stated perfection of the Quran, including the doctrine of Qadim and abrogation, then there would be no picking and no choosing. Nor would there be any possibility of reform, since this is the unqualified book from the way it is from the very beginning. You cannot really do in that way. So that the peaceful Muslims cannot delete the militant Medina insurgents, they must obey them. And this is what the others would claim, and that a program to reform it wouldn't work. It's not possible to reform Islam into a religion of peace without negating the Quran's alleged perfection and its doctrine of abrogation. And so those who want to make it different from its history and to change it from that would actually be trying to recreate Islam, not to reform it. And that's not really a good option. Now, I'm not going to go into detail here at all, but this is going to be just one illustration of a number of serious issues that are problematic from a historical standpoint. This surah, for example, says that the Jews say Ezra is the son of Allah, and the Christians say the Messiah is the son of Allah. These are the words of their mouths. They imitate the saying of those who disbelieve before Allah's curse be on them, they're turned away. And so the idea here is that they're saying that Ezra is the son of God. And I don't know any Jews who'd actually say that. None ever did. This is an idea from a Jewish perspective which would border on being totally bizarre. It's a blunder like this which would call into question the veracity of the book itself and cannot be corrected or changed. At any rate, there's lots of things of this sort. People say, well, aren't there corresponding errors in the New Testament? Indeed, people describe those things, but this is a flat-out, direct problem that I don't see can be resolved. When there are harmonic problems in the New Testament, as, for example, the appearances of Jesus and so forth, they can be seen and reconciled and harmonized from the standpoint of different witnesses seeing. And so, in my mind, there's no direct contradiction, as we just saw there. But the Quran is indeed the holiest book, and as such, then, claims to be a correction of the thousands of years of biblical history, which it also claims has been corrupted by the Jews and by the Christians. So when you evaluate the truthfulness of the ideology and the theology of Islam, you've got to determine whether the Quran itself is a proper correction to these millennia of history and revelations, or whether it's a corruption of those religions, Judaism and Christianity. In order for you to claim that, then, something that came in the 7th century, much, much later than these other materials, would have to claim that all our historical warrant, the textual evidence, the manuscript evidence, has somehow been corrupted, though it's that one cannot find it when challenged. In other words, you can look at the text of the New Testament, and you can find that there's a consistent thread that's actually more consistent than what you find in terms of the number of manuscripts, the quality of the manuscripts, and the dates, the time span, how long between it was the time it was written and our earliest copy. The New Testament is unprecedented in the ancient world in terms of its quality, in terms of its number of manuscripts, and in terms of the short time span, relatively speaking, compared to anything by the Greeks and the Romans. It stands, I think, the test of history, whereas the Quran claims it does not. And so it's something that is a later understanding, and it would naturally be necessary for them to make this claim because it so frequently contradicts the Bible. So by definition, though they give lip service to what they call the Injils, which are the Gospels, and to the Torah, which is the Torah, still it has to claim that whenever there's a contradiction, they corrupted it, even though it was much earlier than, and we were the later ones who corrected it. Now, going back to I want to go just to pull some quotes from the Quran, because it's important to have some direct encounter with it. We go directly to the source and read for ourselves, and we discover that what's typically overlooked in the media and in education are some 150 jihadist verses. I'm going to just give you just a small sampling of these to illustrate. And I'm going to be using a specific translation, the Arabic text of the Quran with English translation and commentary by Maulana Muhammad Ali, published in 2002. This is just something that is a standard authorized text. And when I make quotes then, I'm going to quote from here and use them directly from that. And you'll see the actual Arabic and the English translation in an authorized translation. And so scholars have shown that about 150 jihad verses exist in the Quran, and most of them are found in surahs 2 through 9, chapters 2 through 9, which are indeed later Medina chapters that Muhammad claims to have received at that time. And this is why this militant is holding up the Quran as his justification for what he's doing. In other words, he says, I'm submitting to the will of Allah as revealed for the Prophet Muhammad. I'm just going to give you a handful of these 150 quotes. I won't go into detail, but you'll get the picture as we do this. So this is the first one I'll give you, Surah chapter 3, verse 118. O you who believe, take not for intimate friends others from your own people. They spare no pains to cause you loss. They love that which distresses you. Vehement hatred has already appeared from out of their mouths, and that which their hearts concealed is greater still. So it's effectively saying that you don't want to take non-Muslims as your close friends because they actually hate you. And so, or they'll hide their even deeper hatred. So it has a kind of suspicion right there and would then be inimical to the idea of actually getting involved in another community and becoming assimilated in that community. It would keep that from occurring. And so it would be a basis of distrust indeed in that particular text. So you can see the actual quote here and the Arabic next to it. The next one, Surah chapter 3, 119, Lo, you are they who will love them while they love you not. And you believe in the book, in the whole of it. And when they meet you, they say, we believe. And then they are alone. They bite their fingertips and rage against you. Say, die in your rage. Surely Allah is the knower of what's in their hearts. Again, claiming that they're the ones who are against you. So again, the mindset here is that they are in opposition to, enraged against this. And so the concept is, the problem is not with us, it's with those who do not believe in the Holy Book. In Surah chapter 533, the only punishment of those who wage war against Allah and His Messenger and strive to make mischief in the land is that they should be murdered or crucified, or their hands or feet be cut off, or on opposite sides, or they should be imprisoned. This will be a disgrace for them in the world, and in the hereafter they will have a grievous punishment. Now, it's difficult for me to see how one could even conceivably turn this into a figurative term, you see, in terms of making it, they don't really mean it literally. They just mean that it's jihad is struggle, inward struggle. It would be really inconsistent with a text like this because it actually suggests specific things that need to be done. And so really, In this mindset, then, Muslims who claim that the United States' so-called war on terror amounts to an attack on Islam. So they're worthy of the wrath of Allah and of those who submit to Allah. Another one, Surah 929, fight those who believe not in Allah or in the last day, nor forbid that which Allah and his messenger have forbidden, nor follow the religion of truth out of those who have been given the book until they pay their tax in acknowledgement of superiority and they're in a state of subjection. So in this case then, not that Muslims need to fight non-Muslims, and it's again difficult to interpret this in a figurative manner, especially given again the history and the Prophet as well as the history of its own spread. And the claim though is that if they submit, then if they subject themselves, then they can be admitted. And so, but they have to pay a tax to show their submission to Islam. In 5:3, when the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wherever you find them, take them captive, besiege them, lie in wait for them in every ambush. If they repent and keep up the prayer and pay the poor rate, leave their way free. And so again, you have this idea that this would be compatible with the intentionality of the jihadist movements. In 8:12, those I will cast terror into the hearts of those who disbelieve, smite above the necks, and smite every fingertip of them. So again, you have this notion that this is a consistent position. So this individual here in London who says, behead those who insult Islam, which sounds rather crude to us, is actually returning back then to something that is based upon the whole founding literature, the history of the Prophet himself. You recall Muhammad himself was involved in the beheading of 800 Jews in one day. And so this is not something that's extraordinary or different from the traditions and the history. Surah 47:4, when you meet in battle those who disbelieve, smite the necks. When you've overcome them, make them prisoners. Afterwards, set them free as a favor for ransom until the war lay down its burden. So again, you have this notion of what you're to do in jihadist conflict. Surah 2:16, fighting is enjoined for you, though it is disliked by you, and it may be that you dislike a thing while it is good for you. It may be that you love a thing while it's evil for you. Allah knows what you know what not. So if you find yourself not wanting to do this, Allah knows best. So you need to do it anyway. In other words, even if you find yourself kind of backing from that, this is the notion that you have here. And so we see this notion that he knows what's good for you, you need to fight. They will not cease fighting you until they turn you back from your religion, if they can. Whoever of you turns back from his religion, then he dies while an unbeliever, because it's those works go for nothing in this world and in the hereafter. In other words, if you slip back, if you are not consistent, if you are then not a consistent Muslim following the commandments, then you yourself will suffer eternal damnation. And in Surah 973, the prophets strive hard against the disbelievers and the hypocrites. Be firm against them. Their abode is in hell, and this is their destination. So again, this is the idea of being consistent. You want to be firm and to move in that direction. These kinds of verses, and as I say, there are approximately 150 of them, and that's quite a few. I want to contrast that with the New Testament. You read the Gospels, you read the epistles, you'll see no such verse. What will you see instead? What are we enjoined to do? We're to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. You see that idea? And so it's radically different. And to love them, it doesn't mean you have to like a person. I find that very important distinction. It doesn't say like one another as I've liked you. There are some people I just don't like, I'll be honest with you. But I can still love them. Why? Because love is a love of the will. I can love a person when I seek their highest interest. Doesn't that make sense? Love is this, as I've often defined, it's the steady intention of your will. It's a volitional love for another person's best good. So if I'm praying for a person who is, let's say, I read about them and that they are involved in some of the horrors that we see, the best thing I could do is to pray for their salvation. That would be to love them, that they would come to know the truth, to know Isa, to know Jesus. And that would be the best approach. I contrast this with the New Testament. You won't find anything even close to that. Another text, and I'll just move on pretty soon. Those who fled and are driven forth from their homes and persecuted in my way, who fought and were slain, I'm going to remove their evil and make them enter gardens wherein flow rivers. And so the idea then is that martyrdom in jihad would actually be a key way of actually having a sense of assurance. There's no warrant, no basis for assurance in this works religion, except for this, that if a person dies in holy jihad, in holy war, then they would be assured a position in paradise before God. Otherwise, if you have not, then effectively in the afterlife, you go across like a blade almost. It's a thin thing, and you can fall one way or fall the other way. And only God would know then whether your good works outweighed your bad. So you have no basis for security. Now, this is a Pakistani woman demonstrator, and she's displaying a headband with an intense message. The Quran teaches in Surah 98, verse 6, those who disbelieve from among the people of the book and the idolaters will be in the fire of hell, abiding therein. They are the worst of creatures. Now, I can only imagine what the worldwide outrage, Muslim outrage, if one single Jew were to wear a similar headband saying, kill Muslims. You'll not find it because it doesn't exist. But you'll notice the disproportionate. We accept one side, but not another. It's an asymmetry. And then we are well aware of the culture of those who are what I call consistent Muslims, who take this very seriously, this jihad, who embrace the sixth pillar of jihad, and they teach their children, so we can see even in early years, 6 years of age, reciting anti-Israel children's songs and poetry. Their parents encourage this kind of mindset and military training. And we see again the jihadist mindset drilled into them. And so they dress them up like suicide bombers. They watch TV shows portraying a Mickey Mouse type figure recruiting the children to be jihadists. And they're training them at a very early age, which is interesting. They're being indoctrinated. This, again, it's a minority of Muslims, but it's a significant enough minority to where it has a radical impact. And these people are very serious. And I contrast this with children in the West playing video games. These kids are getting prepared for something they believe in. I don't believe it's the right thing, but they are certainly being prepared for something, and there's a lot of discipline going on there. Going back to this notion of peace, then, it's important that to note that when some Muslims claim that it's a religion of peace, it's defined differently. So what we have here is a Muslim woman holding up a sign saying, to kill Jews for peace. It's got a toy sword in one hand and a toy machine gun in the other. But they mean peace of a particular kind. It means Islamic domination. And so this will occur when it has dominated and subdued the other religions, and it's the ruling power. So the Jews need to be killed in order to attain this kind of peace. At least this is what that consistent group would say. It's not counterintuitive for a Muslim to suggest killing for war or peace in that context. Indeed, it's an interesting book that you're seeing right here, What Islam is All About. It's a popular English language seventh grade textbook. And one of the most popular textbooks used in Islamic schools in America today. So this is being used in Islamic schools in America. It says, Muslims know that Allah is the supreme being in the universe, and therefore his laws and his commandments must form the basis for all human affairs. The book goes on to say that the basis of the legal and political system is the Sharia of Allah, again, the Islamic law, and that Muslims dream of establishing the power of Islam in the world. So this is no secondary thing. I would also note that this book is primarily also used in correction facilities in federal penitentiaries. So Islamic proselytizing in U.S. prisons use this book as well. So this is not an ordinary situation here that there can be the possibility of that kind of coexistence as they would define it. And so it's plain to see that these protesters would say Islam will dominate the world because that is the vision that they dream about. And this bumper sticker that you're all familiar with that you'll see coexist, I'm not going to go into detail with that. It's based upon a hopelessly naive understanding of world religions. They don't even agree with each other. In fact, within themselves, they don't agree. If I think, for example, of various forms of Buddhism, there are some forms of Buddhism that are atheistic, some forms of Buddhism that are polytheistic, and some are pantheistic. The same is true of Islam, Hinduism. When we say they're all on the same mountain, God's on the top, and they're all going up the same mountain, God's at the top, and the closer we get to God, the closer we get to each other, they're not even on the same mountain within their own religion. They cannot all be right, is the point. It's a bit naive to suppose so. But the Quranic notion, then, of coexistence is really not compatible because it's more of a subjugation rather than a toleration in this notion. So it's a very different vision. Going back, then, to the Quran, I just want to make a few comparisons between the teachings of the Quran and that of Judaism and Christianity to help you get a little bit additional context. What's significant is, in fact, that the Quran says much more about Jesus, mentioning him in 93 verses, 97 times altogether, than it does mention Muhammad, which is interesting. Well, what does it say about Jesus? And we want to compare their belief about Isa, Jesus, and in the Quran versus what the Bible says. Now, it has a view of him as a prophet. 11 times he's called Messiah as Al-Mahesu Isa. And so the idea, then, of him being the Messiah is seen. Let's compare what they both affirm. First, both Islam and Christianity teach that Jesus was virgin-born, that he was sinless, that he was a prophet of God, that he was, in fact, called the Word of God. Both affirm that he is the Spirit from God, and moreover, that he's Messiah. Doing well so far, aren't we? Until we get to the most fundamental area of all. They deny his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and certainly they deny that he is God. So essentially, then, they say higher things in many ways of Isa than they do of Muhammad, because Muhammad's not virgin-born, he's not sinless, he was not the Messiah, and so forth. But significantly, though, they deny the most fundamental purpose for which Christ came. He came to die, to give his life as a ransom for many. And to deny his death, burial, and resurrection, then, in their own holy book, then, is a direct attack against Christianity in its deepest level. And this is no minor area, then. So this is the fundamental of the faith, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then we see the comparison between Allah and Hebrew scholars or Old Testament scholars use the word Yahweh. And I agree with Alfred. It's really, you can't pronounce the tetragrammaton, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. No one knows how it's pronounced, but this is the common term that's used. But the comparison couldn't be much greater because, first of all, Allah is seen in the Quran as being impersonal. That is to say, you can't have a relationship with him. He's more like a force than a person. Here's a verse, so that the idea here is that he's just one individual, one person, but there's no relational dynamic. Remember what we said about relationships? It takes more than one person for there to be a relationship. For you to have an I thou, what does that mean? There has to be more than one person. Would that make sense? Otherwise, it's just an I. So an I would be a magisterial authoritarian force that's so transcendent you could not know him. And so the notion of knowing Allah as, for example, Father, or the idea of him being the lover of our souls is inimical to the whole notion. Whereas in the biblical vision of the divine Trinity, here we have a relational being at his very center. And so that you have the lover, the beloved, the love that flows between them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have God as a community of being, and he's the ultimate basis for relationship. So it's a radically different thing. This is why he can make himself known. So although he, in his essence, cannot be known, only his will can be known, not him. He cannot be known. Jesus talks about this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and knowing intimately, to have a knowledge of me, you and me and I and you, again, totally inimical. It's not that we know him exhaustively. We know him only to the degree that he's revealed himself, but he chooses to do so. God is transcendent, yes, but he's also immanent. So we have a very different perspective. It says in their scripture, Surah 2:190, Allah loves not transgressors. And in Surah 3:57, Allah loves not those who do wrong. And so the contrast is, of course, in Scripture, that he loves those sinners. In fact, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's the point of sending his Son, so that we could have a peace with him that was lost with the blast of the fall when we changed ourselves. A radical difference. One of the other many differences, of course, like other religions, it's a salvation by work system, certainly not by grace through faith. And so it is a meritocracy, and again, there's no basis for real assurance. And so these differences then, you cannot there possibly reduce the Quranic understanding of Allah to another option of just seeing God, because the Islamic teachings about Allah and Jesus, the way of salvation, they're impossible to reconcile with the scriptures. Kingdom advancement is important, and we'll stop with this one in our session. We're almost there. We're getting close, by the way. One more session on this, and I want to bring you up to date as well with some very brand new material on ISIS and some things that have happened in the last year, as well as what do they teach about the future? Because you'll find this to be remarkable, and very few people know about their apocalyptic vision. But it's you need to know it. As for Islam, then, we've already seen that the kingdom must be marked by land. It's territorial. So the idea of Sharia spreading throughout the world. So it's more than just a religion. It's an entire system where you have the courts and you have the system of rule. It's a way of life. This is what needs to happen until it reaches the entire planet. Then there will be peace. The vision in Judaism is that Yahweh's kingdom is increased in terms of increasing the strength of Israel and the descent, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, more or less a national vision. Recall that the whole vision in the Old Testament was that it was a theocratic covenant community, and that God's promise to these people is that ultimately, in spite of their disbelief and rebellion, there will yet be a future for you. And Messiah will come back when you have been converted to me. When you go through this time of purgation in the 70th week of Daniel and you're purified, those of you who remain then will call upon the name of Jesus, and then you will be saved. And then Messiah will rule from the throne of David, and there will be a reign of peace out of Jerusalem and out of Israel. So there is that component. If we look at the church, though, if we consider Christianity, God's kingdom is neither territorial nor is it physical. In John 18:36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world, it's relational." So he draws us to himself in a loving relationship, and his kingdom has grown in the hearts of people who, in fact, submit to his rule but actually affirm his love. And in doing so, you find there that his service is your perfect peace. And so in doing that, then, we discover that his desire for us is to actually give us a relational experience, not only in this world, but that will carry on even into the eternity. So it's a very different vision of what a flourishing life would be like. I have time for one or two questions if you have any. I know there's a lot of material. But again, it's available on the kenbo.org website, and we're posting all these videos in that way. Any yes?
Is there anything in the Quran about similar to commandments about morality?
Yes, she's asking, is there anything in the Quran about morality or commandments? Yes, it has clear commandments, and that's why it says it becomes authoritative. Here's the way you're to live your life. And then Sharia law is based in part upon the Quran, in part upon the hadith, the sayings as well. So you have different components that merge together to have a moral context as well. Bill?
Is the killing of the 800 Jews?
Yes. Yes. Yes, it's known in the Islamic world. It's part of their history, and it's understood and accepted as such. And so this is why, in my own view, the notion of this territorial conquest Those who followed him initially, within one century, managed to spread it from that one area in what we would now call Saudi Arabia to the entire area of northern Africa and much of Europe and over to the east as well. Radical spread, and then it's continued since then. And so they see this as compatible, and thus he is the perfect man, and one has to follow his example. And so then again, you have this interpretation of whether that's prescriptive or descriptive, but then it's a different vision of what the world is supposed to be about. Let me then close in a prayer, shall I? Father, we thank you that we can see this tension and this struggle, the spiritual warfare in our own world, but that we do not have to wring our hands in despair, knowing that you are the one who raises up kings and deposes them. You are the one who determines the times and the seasons. And we pray, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray that your name would be lifted up in this world and that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Maranatha, our Lord, come. Amen.